And I want to thank Rob Goad, who is one of our faithful volunteers, for leading us this morning. Thank you so much. For many years, wanted to call him Ross Glode, who was a utility infielder for the Kansas City Royals back when they were losing 100 games, but a man that I always liked and admired. He is not the man who just led you in worship. That is Rob Goad. Pastor John is away from us today. He is helping lead a conference of kind of a brainstorming ministry conference to other Baptist ministers of music right now in Atlanta. So you be in prayer for him. He'll be back with us next week. The summer of 1972, I was a six-year-old boy, and I went to Vacation Bible School at Southside Baptist Church in Tahlequah, Oklahoma. Now, this was the era of two-week Bible schools. Now, some of you can't imagine that that ever happened, but that used to happen in Baptist life. You would be in Bible school for 2 weeks. And I'm pretty sure that the day I'm thinking of was towards the end of that second week, because it seems, looking back on it, that maybe the teachers had run out of things to do or patience with the kids. Because the biggest part of our morning was spent outside doing a Vacation Bible School turtle race. And by the way, my turtle won. The entire thing, I was like the national champion of turtle racers. I even got a plaque. I had it for many years. It probably still is in my parents' house somewhere. It said I was the turtle race champion and then horribly misspelled my name. It was both being lifted up and torn down at the same time getting that trophy. But after that turtle race, we went inside and our very well-meaning pastor told us all about hell, and it terrified me. And I, along with everybody else in first and second grade, decided that we didn't want to go to hell. And we came forward and said we wanted to not go to hell. And they gave us a sticker. And then they told our parents. And that was my salvation experience. 5 years later, in a fall evening, we had gone to hear our new pastor, Ron Rice, preach in a revival in a small one-room church out in the country in Cherokee County, Oklahoma. It was a cool night, and the doors of the church were open so that the air would circulate. I remember hearing the creek that was outside the church running while Pastor Ron was preaching. And in my memory, Ron did not talk about hell that evening. He talked about something different. He talked about, not using these words so much, but the concept, he talked about what it meant to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. He began to talk about how we are all broken because of sin and how Christ's death on the cross paid for that sin because it was such an offense to a holy God. And that in claiming that forgiveness, we were yielding our lives, surrendering our lives to follow that Jesus for the rest of our lives. And for the first time, there that fall evening in that little forgotten one-room church on a fall evening, it occurred to me that maybe my sixth grade experience wasn't what Pastor Ron was talking about. And so I wrestled with that the remainder of the fall and into winter. And Easter Sunday at our church started a revival, a two-week revival. We had a guest speaker come in, and he preached a gospel. And that morning in the worship service, Easter Sunday morning, I don't really remember anybody coming forward. And that night, I don't remember anybody coming forward either, except for me. I came to a point in my life where I realized that what I had done as a six-year-old was not what the Bible described as salvation. And 39 years ago this evening, I surrendered my life to follow Jesus. Now, when I went to the counseling room, I met with a guy named Terry Wolf. He was my decision counselor. And he walked through the salvation experience with me. And at the end of that, he gave me this Bible. This was for me to read. He told me, "Derek, I want you to read every day, one chapter from the Gospel of John." This was a living Bible, a paraphrase, easy for me to read. I said, okay, I began to do that. And so I began a journey of reading Scripture. Because I was a spiritual giant, that fall I put a jack-o'-lantern sticker on it that I've kept there over the years. But because of what this day represents and because of what our topic is about today, I want to read our passage of Scripture today from the Bible I received the night that I received salvation from Christ. So if you would please find in your Bibles Galatians chapter 3, look for verse 27. And if you don't have your Bible, you can look at the screens. The text will be on it. If you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Again, I will be reading from the Living Bible. It will sound different than almost everything you're looking at, but it really made a lot of sense to a sixth grade boy. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. And we who have been baptized into union with Christ are enveloped by Him. We are no longer Jews or Greeks or slaves or free men or even merely men or women, but we are all the same. We are Christians. We are one in Christ Jesus. And now that we are Christ, we are the true descendants of Abraham, and all of God's promises to him belong to us. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. As a six-year-old, I didn't grasp the significance of what I just read. On Turtle Race Hell Day at VBS, all I heard was hell and that Jesus was a way out. I didn't hear about or understand the concept of sin. I didn't hear or understand the concept of surrendering my life to follow Jesus. That is not to say that 6 and 7 year olds are incapable of coming to that kind of understanding. Both of my children initiated conversations with me about the gospel and with their mother about the gospel when they were 7 years old, 6 and 7 years old. And to the best of my understanding, although it is not up to me to be comfortable with their decision, that is them, that's their decision, they need to be comfortable with it, but to the best of my understanding, they understood what they were doing, and I continue to feel good about their decision because of what I see in their lives. But as an 11-year-old, I finally understood it. As an 11-year-old, I got that following Jesus was a transformational event in someone's life. That night, I put on Christ. And from that moment on, to use one of Paul's favorite phrases, I was in Christ. He actually uses that phrase twice in our passage today. So what I want to talk about this morning, on the morning of my 39th spiritual birthday, is what it means to be in Christ. And my hope for today is that those who are in Christ, who have had that kind of transformational experience, will appreciate and celebrate gratefully and worship what the Lord has done to transform you and make you His. And my prayer is that if it occurs to you today that what Paul is talking about is not your experience, that you will come to a point of realizing it, admitting it, and having that transformational experience for yourselves. Our text today is a simple one, and so our message today is a simple message showing us two important truths about what it means to be in Christ. First, this: to be in Christ changes your identity. To be in Christ changes your identity. Now, the first way that Paul speaks of this change of identity is by speaking to baptism, being baptized into Christ. 39 years ago tomorrow, March the 27th, 1978, because it was a revival service, I was baptized. So I was saved Sunday night, and I was baptized on Monday night. Now, that is a quick turnaround for most Baptists anymore. And I tend to think, because there does seem to be a broad period of time between the moment of confession of salvation and baptism, that we who have Baptist in our middle names may actually be unintentionally minimizing the importance of baptism. You see, we rightly understand that the surrender of our lives to follow Jesus and therefore be saved is an act of grace. That there is nothing that you and I can do, no activity that you and I can accomplish on our own that will somehow merit salvation or pry it loose from God. And so we take that decisive moment of surrender in prayer, and we want to make sure, so that we're not thinking baptism saves us in some way, that we keep them far enough apart so that we remember salvation, and then we fondly remember as a secondary thing our baptism. But I'm afraid that we've become so careful to emphasize the moment of baptism, that or moment of salvation, that we have failed to emphasize the importance that the public confession of Christ and surrender to Christ that baptism represents. We tell people functionally this: you just surrender yourself to follow Jesus, and when you can get around to it, when grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles can all be in and have their phones charged up so they can get good video, you can be baptized. But in the New Testament, I think it is very clear that baptism was that confession of surrender. Baptism in the New Testament was what we might call the sinner's prayer today. If you express to me, I'm ready to surrender myself to follow Jesus, I'll say words like this to you. It is not the words we say that save us. It is the attitude and orientation of the heart to yield itself and to follow Jesus that saves you. But as a way of drilling down and confirming in your heart and mind that this is that moment of surrender, I want you to pray the sinner's prayer. And so the sinner's prayer has become that thing we look for as confirmation of that heart surrender. But in the New Testament, that thing that they looked for as a confirmation of that heart surrender was baptism. Because in a world where identification with Christ publicly might get you shunned from your family, exiled by your community, cut off vocationally and economically, baptism was the absolute public testimony of absolute surrender to follow Jesus. So there was no waiting in the New Testament. If you surrendered your life to follow Jesus, you immediately confirmed that surrender through baptism. And in fact, if I had my way, and I've learned a long time ago, I don't always get my way, that water would always be heated up back there. And if you walked down this aisle and surrendered and confessed yourself as a sinner who needs Jesus Christ and gave yourself to Him in salvation, we'd walk right back there and we'd be baptized. Not because that saves you, but because that would confirm in you that moment of absolute surrender. So baptism identified you publicly and irrevocably, not as a Christian, but listen to me, as belonging to Christ Jesus. Belonging to Him in a way that trumped all allegiances and all other identifiers in your life. So Paul begins by talking about this new identity by being in Christ, by talking about baptism. But the next way he portrays this change in identity that Christ represents is through the phrase, have put on Christ. Some of our English translations flesh it out in even more helpful ways by translating put on Christ in verse 27 as having been clothed in Christ, or by having put on Christ like a garment, the Living Bible said being enveloped by Him. This idea of a new identity represented by being clothed is one that actually would have resonated very well with Paul's audiences. You see, we're disconnected culturally from it, so we'd have no way of knowing this without doing further study, but certain Greek sects of the pagan religions would initiate you into that sect through baptism by immersion. And having been baptized by immersion, you would come up out of the waters of baptism and be given a new garment to put on, which would identify you as a member of that sect. That is what would have been triggering in the mind of Paul's readers when they heard that you have put on Christ. They would have been picturing that baptismal garment. They also would have had in mind the custom of adolescent boys as they neared their teenage years and therefore adulthood would have a ceremony where they would have removed from them the garment that indicated that they were a child, a garment that had crimson fringe and tailoring to it, and they would put on the robe or the toga that indicated adulthood and therefore citizenship in Rome and all the rights and responsibilities of Rome. These two pictures would have been in the mind of the people that Paul is speaking to when he says you have put on Christ. You've publicly identified with him through baptism, and so your identity is rooted completely in him, and as a function of that, you have put on the garment of Christ, the garment of baptism, which further identifies you as belonging absolutely to Christ. Now, the final way that Paul portrays this change in identity that Christ represents is in the radical language that Paul uses in verse 28, reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now let's make sure what Paul is not talking about there so that we can make absolutely certain what he is talking about there. Paul is not saying that our union with Christ somehow changes our DNA. He is not saying that the moment that I became a believer in Jesus Christ 39 years ago this evening, it didn't mean that suddenly I had had my ethnicity stripped away from me. It didn't mean that suddenly I had had my social status stripped away from me. It did not mean that suddenly I had had my gender stripped away from me. It meant something else, and we understand what that meant, don't we? It means that all other ways of identifying ourselves, ethnicity, social status, gender, are brought into subjection to our identity as belonging to Christ. That becomes primarily how we are known. And this would have really been a key talking point of Paul to these Galatian Christians, because you'll remember that some Jewish disruptors had come into the Galatian churches and had begun to say to these Galatian churches, you cannot be a follower of Jesus unless you are a Jew first, effectively saying what? Being a Jew is more important as far as your standing with God goes than it is being a follower of Jesus. Peter had been intimidated by these so-called Jewish Christians to stop eating with Gentile believers, and as such had communicated this idea that Jews were superior and Gentiles were second class. Pulling back from the Gentiles communicated that being a Jew was more important than being in Christ. So Paul here is celebrating that our identity in Christ is so comprehensive that ethnicity, religion, social status, gender, anything you can name, no longer matters. Being in Christ was to be clothed in Christ and to be publicly identified with him. Completely transformed at the root level of who we are. That is what happened to me 39 years ago this evening. And that is the difference between my well-meaning six-year-old experience and what happened to me on this day many years ago. You see, my six-year-old self was unchanged. Not for lack of information. I was unchanged because I wasn't yet ready to grasp what all these things meant. That was my story. It's not everybody's story. That was my story at six. But my 11-year-old self was fundamentally repurposed. 39 years ago this evening, my primary identity was no longer as son or friend or American. My fundamental identity was that I was in Christ and I was one with him. To be in Christ means that you have your identity completely changed. And then to be in Christ creates your community. This will be challenging for us. Let's look at verse 28 again. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, the words that I just read are actually the conclusion to a statement that Paul makes in verse 26. Look at verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, which is actually a restatement of something that Paul has begun to argue back in verse 9 of chapter 3. Look at that. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What is Paul arguing in Galatians chapter 3? He is saying everyone comes to you and says that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you must be Jew first, which means therefore that being a Jew is more important than being a follower of Jesus. And I'm telling you that everyone who is a follower of Jesus is a son of Abraham, the same way that Abraham himself became a son of God through faith. Abraham didn't have the Jewish religion to practice when he was set apart by God. That came hundreds of years later. It was by faith, surrendering and trusting to the God who was speaking to him, that he was made right with God. He says, therefore, if you are in Christ, you have the faith of Abraham. You are a son of Abraham. He's saying that those kinds of things that tie us together in the past no longer tie us together today. What ties us together, what creates our community, are not all these other identifiers. What creates our community is our being one with Christ. So Paul is making the point here that our new identity in Christ creates for us a new community, a completely new community. Our identity changes our community. You say, well, so what? How does that challenge me? Let me say this to you. We need to start having our cages rattled a little bit here. To be in Christ and to have your identity formed with Christ means that you have more in common with a Chinese Christian meeting secretly in a house church in China than you do a lost person who lives on your block. Let's expand that out. To be in Christ means that you have more in common with a faceless, nameless follower of Jesus who lived 1,000 years ago than you do with a lost person that lives on your block. Let's say this, because this is a challenge for us now. If you're a follower of Jesus who identifies yourself as Republican or Democrat, it means that you have more in common with a follower of Jesus in the opposite political party than you do an unsaved person in your own political party. Let's go even further. To be in Christ means that you have more in common with a born-again Episcopalian than you do someone who is going through the motions and sitting in a pew and has never surrendered themselves to Jesus Christ at Blue Valley Baptist Church. This is the radical nature of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Every other part of your life is wiped out in favor of the new identity. Every other allegiance or hold on your life yields itself to your new identity. How radical does that get? What kind of radical change in community, change in identity is Christ calling us to? The kind of identity that says, if I have to choose between obedience to Christ and keeping my family happy, I choose obedience to Christ. The kind of radical change in identity and radical change in community that says, if it comes between obedience to Jesus Christ and my personal safety, I choose Jesus Christ. That's easy. The kind of radical transformation in identity and community that says if I have to choose between obedience to Jesus Christ and my family's safety, I choose Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Jesus has not called us to an exchange of hell for heaven and bye-bye. Jesus has said, in taking what I alone could gain for you, you are clothed and enveloped by me. You put me on like a garment, and I become your primary identity. I become that which establishes your community. I can ask for anything and receive it. I can ask you to do anything, and you are to do it. I am to call forth from you a certain way of behavior, and you will yield yourself to me. You will become more like me as I become more and more a part of you. And then there will come this glorious day when we will shed this body either in death or his return. And that transformation will reach its climax, and we will be like him, John says, because we will see him. That's salvation. And I am convinced that not only do roughly 75% of Johnson County citizens not have that a lot of people have endured a lot of bad preaching over the years and don't have that, who never miss a Sunday. Some people will say, well, I had that experience as a child, and then later on I had a lordship decision. Well, I get what you're saying about that. But folks, that's not a scriptural testimony. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where I can get heaven and decide later on to get the luxury model of Christianity. That moment of surrender, our identity changes. We put on Christ like a garment, and all the other distinctions in our life no longer matter. That is what it means to surrender yourself as a follower of Jesus. And that is what, by grace, the Lord allowed me to experience 39 years ago tonight. And it is what, by grace, the Lord has allowed a great number of you to experience at some point in your personal history. You may not remember the date like I do, and I only remember the date because my counselor had me scrawl it in sixth grade, horrible penmanship, in the front of my Bible. But you remember the moment. And for that moment, you need to be as grateful as I am. Some of you have had a church experience. And your life is functionally no different now than it was before that moment. Does that sound like you've put on Christ? I'm not saying it to be judgmental. I'm saying it because I know what's at stake. And I'm begging you, quit playing suburban church games and understand what this word calls us to and the radical, awesome nature of it.